please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians for, Lord willing, the last time in this series. By the way, Junior Church?
Looks like it's open. I don't know if that was announced. Lumen, you're a little old, but that's all right. Lord willing, this will be our last sermon out of the book of 1 Thessalonians. So I wanted to start this morning just by sharing a couple of statistics with you. This study of 1 Thessalonians began on February 8th, 2009. 7 months. One book, 7 months. 22 messages were out of the book of 1 Thessalonians in the last 7 months. So it hasn't been every week. 22 messages at an average of 4 verses per message, which is pretty high if you think about it. 4 verses per message. Over the last 7 months, we have tried to get as much as we can out of this book. And I got to be honest with you, whenever I'm finished preaching through a book, I kind of feel like I'm losing a friend. I've spent so much time trying to think Paul's thoughts in 1 Thessalonians that it's kind of sad for me to go. In fact, I thought maybe I could stretch the last 4 verses into a 16-part series, but I didn't. Today, we finish what Paul was trying to say in this book, and he finishes the book by sharing the most important thing in his heart with reference to his people. He finishes the book by begging God to make them holy. And not just holy, but holy, holy. In fact, that's why we've called this message this morning, Holy, Holy, Holy. We want you to be perfectly holy in every aspect of your being. At least that's what Paul was praying this morning. Let me read this to you. It's from a book that I'm reading and been blessed by a Puritan named Thomas Watson. This is called The Godly Man's Picture. We'll hear more about this next week in our study. It says this, Christian, if you mourn for hypocrisy, yet find the sin so potent that you cannot get the mastery of it, go to Christ. Beg of Him that He would exercise His kingly office in your soul, that He would subdue this sin and put it under the yoke. Beg of Christ to exercise His spiritual surgery upon you. Desire Him to lance your heart and cut out the rotten flesh, that He would apply the medicine of His blood to heal you of your hypocrisy. Say that prayer of David often, let my heart be sound in Thy statutes. Lord, let me be anything rather than a hypocrite. Two hearts will exclude one from heaven. Thomas Watson says this, you may be a Christian this morning, you may profess the name of Christ, you may know Christ, you may study His Word, and you may be at the same time not completely holy. There may be parts of your life that you're still harboring these secret sins and have yet, and by God's grace, will be exposed this morning to Him. So that when you leave after this sermon, you're not going to be perfect. You're not going to start glowing in the dark or anything like that. You're going to leave this morning honest with God about the fact that there are parts of your being that need to be improved upon. And that is Paul's heart for his people. And that's my heart for you. Not that you would just be holy enough so Chelsea thinks you're holy. Not that you'll just be holy enough to where we can consider ourselves a church and then do whatever we want. That you would be holy, holy, holy. Let's read our verse. Our passage starts in verse 23 where it says this, Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a sanctified smooch, a holy kiss. I adjure you, or I cause you to be under an oath by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. First of all, let's look at how God is described here. He says this, Now may the God of peace Himself. He calls God the God of peace. And I think that's significant, right? Because we've studied the book of 1 Thessalonians and we've realized that these guys were worrying a bit. And they were worrying because they didn't quite get their mind around the lessons of Paul. Remember from our very beginning that Paul got to Thessalonica, taught them for a few weeks, and then got ran out of town. And so here they are. They're new Christians. They have a very limited doctrinal knowledge. They have a very limited understanding of what a pastor or what an apostle was and is to be, and because their pastor just got run out of town. And here they are, and Paul wants to end on the note of saying, God is a God of peace. God is the sovereign master of everything in the universe, so no matter what you're struggling with, God is stronger than that. Do you believe that this morning? Or do you think, you know, maybe there's this one sin, Dom, I don't want to say it in front of everybody, but there's this one sin in my heart, Dom, and I just can't get over that. Answer, yes, you can. God is more powerful than that. And he is a God who will bring peace to your soul when you call out to him for it. Notice that this is emphatic. In the Greek, it's in an emphatic position, but here the way it's translated is simply this. May the God of peace himself sanctify you. Now, what does that mean? That means that Paul is not telling them to be holy. Paul is going to God, asking God to make them holy. That's a totally different thing, right? What if I were to come out this morning and just go, you should be holy. You're not. Be holier. Where's the impetus? It's on you. Paul's not focusing on you. Paul's focusing on God. Paul says, God, make them holy. Make every part of them holy. Make them holy, holy. Make them to honor you in every facet of their being. Now, why is he saying this? He's praying. In Greek, this is an optative form, which is a pretty rare form in New Testament Greek. And what it communicates is this calling out to God in a prayer form, saying, oh, please do this, God, please. He's saying, may the God of peace himself, not may God help you where you need it. No, may God do this in you. May he himself do this. Now, we know that this is the best way to interpret this because look at verse 24. Paul says this, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. If you are not holy, holy, holy this morning, God can make you holy. He's faithful if you ask him, if you submit to him, if you call out to him to improve these areas of your life. Now, we all know we're never going to be perfect this side of heaven, but that's always the goal. God says, be perfect like I'm perfect. He says, be holy like I am. And now Paul calls out to God and asks God to do that in their hearts. The Thessalonians needed this because they were worried. They didn't know what happened to their dead loved ones in Christ. They didn't know. They didn't know why it is that Paul was just, you know, there for a little bit and ran out of town. Did Paul really care for them? Was he really affectionate towards them, or was that part of the whole scam? So throughout the study of 1 Thessalonians, we've covered the reality of Paul's ministry. And we'll get to this at the end, but basically let me list them. Genuine gospel, chapter 1. Genuine ministry, chapter 2. Genuine affection, chapter 3. Genuine growth or sanctification in chapter 4, and so on. We'll get there at the end. But Paul is highlighting this so that God's peace would be on them. Now look at this in verse 23. It says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you. And skipping a few words, and it says this, and may your body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This whole book has been about this return of Jesus we're looking forward to and how we would react to that. This is my prayer for you, that if Jesus were to return right now, that none of you would have to cover your faces. Have you ever been embarrassed? I mean truly mortified. What do? You either leave, or you cover your face, or you cry, or you do whatever it is that you do. I myself have never been embarrassed. Although I did slip in the baptistry, and I did have my cell phone ring the very first time I preached here. You know, that was a little embarrassing. The point is what do? We try to cover it. And Jesus doesn't want you covered. Jesus knows you. Jesus loves you. And when he comes back, he wants to have your conscience clear so that you don't have to shrink back in shame. That's Paul's prayer for them. That's my prayer for you. that you would be holy, holy, holy. Now, by the way, there is another word, holy, spelled H-O-L-E-Y. I didn't put that in there because that would mean you would have holes in you. I don't want you holy, I want you holy. And not only holy, I want you holy, holy. You understand what I'm saying? I don't. Explain it to me. Paul is praying that his people would be completely sanctified and that we would be blameless when Jesus returns. So what does this mean to us? This means that we are called by God to call out to God for our sanctification. Do you do this? How many of you, when you pray for certain people to get better, which is great to do, or you pray for other people to have a good day, which is great to do? How many of you pour out your heart to God and say, God, will you make me be more holy? Will you give me the desires that I need to have to honor you? Would you make me want to honor you the way I should? Would you put within me a desire and a passion and a thirst to live in a way that gives you glory? That's how we're supposed to pray. That's what Paul prays. This means that we're called to call out to God for protection from sin. Do you do this? I mean, after all, in the Lord's Prayer, it says to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If we were honest with ourselves, I think most of the time what we do is we commit evil and then ask God for forgiveness. How many of us have ever prayed, God, don't let me even get close to this situation that's sinful? God knows you struggle. Let's stop keeping it from Him. And just say, you know what? Like in Missouri, I'll tell you this great sin story of mine. The church was right across the street from a convenience store that had a whole rack of Little Debbie snack cakes. You know what these things are? They're 25-cent brownies and stuff. I call them Satan snacks because they're cheap and you can get four of them for a dollar. And I remember I used to go there pretty much every day and grab four of them. And then, after they had to start buttering my hips to get me into the door, I realized, you know what, maybe I should not even go there anymore. We need to stay away from sinful temptation situations. And God tells us to call out to Him to protect us from those. If you struggle with lust, then you need to do things in terms of the entertainment you watch to protect you from that. God, would you please give us the kind of desires that want to avoid not just sin, but the temptation to sin? That's what Paul prays. That's what I pray. So here's our first application point of the morning. Make a commitment this morning to regularly pray that God would cause real spiritual growth in you and to protect you from the evil in which you are so easily entangled. Recognize that given to yourself, you would fall headlong into sin and you would do it on purpose. See, we are convinced that we love God so much that we're not going to want to sin. And then when we want to sin, we don't want to tell Him about it because we still think we're strong enough to avoid it. And then when we have sinned, we ask for forgiveness. Maybe it'd be better to start praying now that you're not even in that situation to begin with. So how is man described here? God is described as the God of peace. How is man described in our text? Look at this, where it says this. It says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. This is the most controversial aspect of our passage this morning, which means I need to spend a little more time than I normally do on this. What I'd like to talk to you about in terms of this is how dangerous systematic theology can become to Bible interpretation. Those are big words. Let me explain what I mean. Systematic theologians, I love systematic theology, I read it a lot, but systematic theologians will sit down and say, all right, what is a man, a person? And then they'll say, well, how many parts do they have? And then they'll argue between themselves, and then they come to the text and they've already figured out how it should be interpreted. And we see this, that there's two main groups, the dichotomist and the trichotomist, and the dichotomist says we're basically material and immaterial, that is, body and soul. The trichotomist would say we're body, spirit, and soul. And they've already figured that out before they get to the text. Here's the problem with that. This text makes a distinction between spirit and soul. But in other texts, they're synonyms. So we can't let our theology dictate how we're going to interpret this verse. dichotomy basically says we're spirit or soul and we're body. And so therefore, when Paul says, may your body and spirit and soul, he's really saying that spirit and soul are the same thing. The problem with that is that's directly not what he's saying. He's making a distinction between spirit and soul. Let me ask you a question. If I were to say to you, I want your whole bodies to honor God, would that make sense? How about if I said this? I want your hands to honor God. I want your heart to honor God. I want your mind to honor God. I want your feet to honor God. Would that make sense? See, it doesn't really matter how many distinctions he's making within humanity. This is basically what he's saying. Every part of you, I want to honor God. And then he obviously says physically, and then he makes a distinction between two aspects of our immaterial selves. And we're going to get to what those mean in a second. So I don't really know if this is strictly dichotomous or trichotomous, and quite frankly, I don't even care. Here's the truth. We as humans are physical beings and non-physical beings, and our non-physical part can be broken up into different aspects. That's why Jesus says, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It doesn't mean that we have all these different compartments in it. It just means that within our internal selves, there's distinctions that can be made. So the first thing that he says here is spirit. Look at this in verse 23. He says, may God sanctify you wholly, entirely, and make your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. The first thing he talks about is a spirit. Now, what is this? The Greek word for spirit is the Greek word pneuma. We get the word pneumonia from that. Has anybody ever had pneumonia? That means you're filled with a spirit, in a sense. Spirit means wind, breath. And it's an active, dynamic word. And what this word means, when distinguished from soul, what this means is your devotional, religious life in God. Paul is saying, I want your entire religious self. And I know the word religion doesn't sit well with some of you, but I mean it in the highest sense. I want your religious, devotional, God-loving part of your immaterial self to be completely without defect. That's what he's saying. Spirit in this context, as it was also in other things like Platonism and Philo, means the higher side of man. It is the part of us that worships God and prays and things. In fact, it's, in earlier Jewish thought, pneuma denotes the power which man experiences as relating him to the spiritual realm. That's why we say you're a spiritual person when you're something more than just basically human. You're spiritual. You're beyond the physical. That's what this means. It is the realm of reality which lies beyond the ordinary observation and human control. Now notice, if you would, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, without turning there, 1 Corinthians 2:14 makes a distinction between spirit and soul. And soul is actually used here to talk about the physical part of us, or the human, the natural part of us. And look what it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 15. It says, a natural man does not accept the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. In 1 Corinthians 2:15, that first word there is natural. It's the Greek word psychikos, soulish. So the soul is different than the spirit. Spirit is when you honor God, soul is something else. We'll get to that in a second in this context. So here's our second point of application. In what ways can you pray that God would make you holier in the spiritual areas of your life? The three D's. Doctrine, devotion, and disciplines. Let me ask you a question. How often do you read the Bible? How about this? How often do you spend time praying? And are you praying for the right things? Are you praying, you know, as important it is, you know, let Aunt Sally's, you know, toenail grow back? You know, that's important too. But are you praying, God, wean me from the desires to sin? Teach me to delight in your greatness. Are you praying for the right things? Bless our church. Protect us. Devotions. Are you spending time every day with the Lord? Are you spending time every day in prayer and in just laying your heart before him? If not, I think I know why we struggle so much with holiness. And thirdly, the disciplines, spiritual ones, that is. How are you doing in these things? You going to church, going to Sunday school, doing the things that feed your soul? Are you? If not, God, would you please do that in them? Would you shake their hearts to where they have a renewed conviction to spend more time developing doctrine, devotion, and disciplines? The second word we see here is the soul. This is the Greek word psuche. Psuche. Get the word psychology from this. Everybody knows what a psychologist is, right? It's somebody who helps you deal with your personality, with your inner self. Okay? That's what we're going to talk about for the next little bit. This word psuche, soul, actually can be translated to mean your life. In John 10:11, Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life, psuche, for his sheep." In John 13:37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life, psuche, for you." So this word means our inner life. It's our life, but not the physical part. It's our personality. It's our aspect of thought. Psuche means the inner life of man, equivalent to the ego, the person, the personality with the various powers of the soul. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever prayed that God would change your personality? Probably not. Right? Don't we say, well, my personality is the way it is. Right? I mean, I've said that 100 times. You know, I am the way I am, and I can't change the way I am. Answer, wrong. Yes, you can. I have a personality that's somewhat passionate, which is the nice way of saying I'm moody, right? God can change that. God doesn't want me to be moody. Either I'm excited or I'm dead. Either I'm loving life or I just want to sleep. That's how I am. I'm not a very middle-of-the-road kind of guy, as you can tell. I open this book, I get excited. I never stand up here and go, let's see what it says. I never do that, right? But there's very rare points of in the middle. I'm a pretty extreme person. So I lay that before God. I'm sure you have too. God, deal with this maniac who is the pastor of Emmanuel Bible Church, right? Because we have to have those things tempered as well. Some of us are moody. Some of us are passionate. Some of us are whatever. Some of us are not comfortable sharing emotions. We have to deal with that before the Lord. It is everything that is within us that's not necessarily the religious aspect of our inner soul, but the personality aspect, the way we are, our desires, our things like that. And so let me share with you some of the evidence of this. Psuche in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, renders the sensitive part of the life. And let me share some of the things it translates here. First of all, the seat of emotions, love, Song of Solomon 1:7. Have you ever prayed, Lord, make me emotional as is completely reasonable in your sight? Have you ever said, God, I want to be more emotional? Or God, I want to be less emotional demonstrably? That's where it is. How about this? It's also the emotion of longing in Psalm 63:1 and gladness. This is where we say, God, I want to be happy. I want to have joy in you. The soul reveals its life in movement and the most various expressions of the emotions. It is the uniting factor of the inner powers of man, hence the phrase, with all your soul, Deuteronomy 13:3. When we see in Deuteronomy 13:3 that we're called to love God with all our soul and follow Him, it's not simply just our rational part of our brain, but everything within us. In fact, it's also translating for this, the desire for food is a soul problem. Have you ever sat at a table full of food and prayed, God, protect me from biting the people to my right and my left in order to get to this food? See, we think that's a physical thing. That's our stomach growling. Well, sometimes it is, but also it can be more than that for some of us. We can sit at the table and say, I want to eat all of this. So get away from me, family. Right? It's a soul problem. Secondly, the lust of the flesh in Jeremiah 2:24 uses psuche. Lust comes from within. And it doesn't come from our rational, intellectual, religious aspect of ourselves. It comes from our desires, our inner desires. Your arm will never say, hey, look at that lady. It doesn't do that. It comes from within. It's not a physical thing. Lust comes from within. We must pray that God would make us holier in those areas. and the thirst for murder and revenge in Psalm 27:12. We kill people because our soul wants to destroy their soul. Our life wants to destroy their life. Our I wants to destroy their them. The soul expresses feelings, and it weeps in Psalm 119:28. It pours out tears in Job 30:16. It's enduring in Job 6:11. You see where we're going here? It says, a soul is the summing up of the whole personality, of the whole self of a person. That soul can be equivalent to meaning to myself or yourself. It's us. It's who we are. Let me ask you a third application point here. When was the last time you prayed that God would make you holier in your feelings, desires, and personality? This tends to be, I think, the part that we tend to reject the most. We've been convinced that feelings don't matter. We've been convinced that our personality can never be changed. And we've been convinced that all these other things are not worth it. Desires, God doesn't care about. Yes, He does. Let me tell you one more thing before we move on about a personality change. If you knew me before I was a Christian, you would know a different personality than the one you see in front of you today. And I praise God that none of you did. Because I was really kind of in, how can I put this? I was a not nice person. I was scary. And I remember I made some kid cry. I was giving my testimony at a youth thing, and this guy came up to me afterwards, and he was crying. And I said, "Why are you crying?" And he says, "Well, do you know you threatened to kill me?" I said, "No, I forgot." I didn't know. I don't even know that I did. He said I did. He said apparently on the school bus, he gave me a dirty look and I told him I was going to kill him after school. Now, these days, I'd probably get put in jail or something for that. But as an unbeliever, I was just messing with him. I'm not like that anymore. When I tell you I'm going to kill you, I mean it now. Point is I praise God that Jen never knew me before I was a Christian. I praise God none of you ever knew me before I was a Christian, because I was really not very nice. And now I'm the epitome of sweetness. The third part, no amens, that's all right. The third part is your body. Look at this in verse 23. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Holy, holy. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved." Now, the body is obvious to us. It means what you do physically, including physical discipline and sexual discipline. 1 Corinthians 9:26 says, "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave," which, by the way, is one of the reasons why I don't use the King James Version, because it says I buffet my body to make it my slave, which meant something totally different to me before. He says, I discipline it, I fight it, I control my physical body to make sure that I am disciplined before God. I discipline my body and make it my slave. Why? So that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In eighth grade, I lost 50 pounds. You know why? Because I had to. A couple of times since then, I've lost 50 or in excess of 50 pounds. You know why? Because if it were up to me, I would eat everything on the table and then pick stuff off of your plate. That's my personality. That's the way I am. I am not a one hot dog guy. It makes me shiver to think. I'm a 2-3 hot dog guy. And over the last few months, I've really had to discipline myself. That's not easy for me. That's embarrassing. But I hope that you're praying that God would make me holy, even in the embarrassing, natural, physical things that come along. Because gluttony is a soulish and physical sin, just like lust or anything else. Paul says, I want every part of your life to be disciplined. Not just the parts that Christians tend to look down on. Not just the parts that can really get you in trouble, but every part of your soul, spirit, and body, I want to be holy. Look at this in verse 24. Is it possible? Look at verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. This means if you call out to God to be holy, you will be. Imperfectly now, perfectly in the future. There will be a day when you will no longer struggle with lust ever again, or gluttony, or anger ever again. He will do that. But he will also help us in the here and now. That's the whole point of praying it. Which leads us then to some of the final greetings. Look what he says here. First of all, pray for us. Who's talking here? This is the Apostle Paul saying, pray for us. At least one of the greatest or at least most profoundly used Christians in history is saying, I need your prayers. See, he was just going to God, asking God to bless them with holiness. Now he says, pray for me too. And I'm sure you pray for me all the time. I would ask you to please continue. Pray that I would have the energy to make Christ known and the purity to not be disqualified in doing it. Pray for me that my spirit and soul and body, in the sense that it's used here in 1 Thessalonians 5, would be completely holy. Look what he says next. Greet all the brethren with a sanctified smooch, a holy kiss. Now, what does this mean? Well, one approach to this would be to make everybody practice this verse. And that would probably make most of you pretty uncomfortable. It would definitely make me uncomfortable. This is a something that has been changed slightly in our culture. People used to kiss all the time. They'd probably, in this culture, they'd kiss on the cheek, they would hug. But even watching the Olympics a few years ago, I was watching male gymnastics, and there's these gymnasts from other countries, and when they get off, you know, from doing their thing, they'd kiss each other. And, you know, I was thinking, wow, that is really weird. I mean, that's just weird. I mean, I'm still an American. I still have a culture of my own. And I just thought, you know what? That is really weird. We don't do that. So if you come up to me after church and you go, great sermon, unless you're Jen, I'm probably going to walk away and snicker and then point everybody to you while your eyes are still closed, right? So what's the point then? Well, what we can't do is use this as a reason for immorality. The first church I ever went to as a believer was a Baptist church in Colstrip, Montana, where the youth leader was sleeping with his own niece. Nobody knew that at the time. I found it out because I was somewhat close with him, confronted him on it, and he said, well, you're supposed to greet one another with a holy kiss. And I was like, first of all, yuck. That's a theological term. Secondly, that's not a holy kiss. It means a holy kiss, not a holy kiss. The point in all this is we are called to be affectionate to one another, obviously insofar as cultural mandates allow. With us, we shake hands, we hug, that's about it. It depends on who you're with. Culturally speaking, when I'm at home in New Jersey with my family, when you get there, you have to go around and kiss everybody. That's an Italian thing. I don't know if you guys do that. But it was real weird for Jen, the first time she met my family in New Jersey, where she had to go around and kiss about 20 total strangers. You kiss them on the cheek, though. And there's always one. You leave one out, and there's one aunt sitting in the back of the room like, why didn't you kiss me? Well, because you have a beard. That's probably why. Yeah. So what are we supposed to do? We're not supposed to kiss each other, necessarily, right? But when we see each other, you know what you do? You shake hands. If you're into it, you get some hugs. You hug one another. You say, you're my brother, you're my sister, and I love you. There's an affection that Paul wants to see in this baby church, and it's the same affection that we want to see in this church. We want people that when you see each other out, you know, outside of these walls, you go up and you shake hands. Hey, how you doing? Give you a hug and say, great to see you. It's not any of the other things, but what it really is this idea of being affectionate with one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That is, you know, go in and give each other a hug and say, you know what, I love you, man. You know, we have to put that part on there. Guys do. Sure, you hug them. You punch them a little bit in the back, but you hug them. And you say, I want to be, you know, your brother. The last thing, penultimate thing he says in verse 27 is, I adjure you, which means I cause you to be in an oath. It's a powerful word. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The last thing on his mind is read the Bible. have this text read. And that fills my heart with joy, because I've just spent about 7 months reading it to you. Paul does not want the future churches to deviate from reading the text. You should understand 1 Thessalonians. It should be read to you. It should be pointed out to you and explained to you, expositorily laid out for you, so you understand the book. He doesn't say, hey, take with this and kind of mold it, come up with 15 practical principles on how to be a good spouse, and then tell people about it. He says, read these words. And that's why I drug myself out of bed this morning, and I know that's why you did. I know you're not here to hear, you know, illustrations and jokes. You're here to hear the Word of God. And then he closes by saying this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And with that, we say goodbye to 1 Thessalonians. Before we close, I want to do a quick review, because I want to experiment with this, and I hope this is a blessing to you. One of the best things about preaching through books is we get to understand the book better. And so what I'd like to do is just do a quick overview review of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I hope that as we're reading this, that your heart would be filled with joy and understanding the text better. That's my hope. The first thing we discovered in 1 Thessalonians is you ought to know the genuine gospel. You ought to know the genuine gospel. Look at this in chapter 1. It says, we'll start in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The gospel is of God, not of us. We're not persuading. We're not tap dancing. God does it. Verse 6, you became imitators of that and you received the word in tribulation. Look at this in verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. Look, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's the gospel. You turn from idols, you turn to the real God. That's the gospel. And part of it as well in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now we know more about what that is. The return of Christ, the rapture of the church, and so forth. In verse 2, we learned what genuine ministry is. Look at this. It says in verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, look at this, so we speak, not pleasing men, but the God who examines our hearts. If you're around this evening, 5:45 tonight, that's what the sermon's going to be about. Out of 1 Corinthians, it's called Don't Get Smart. We're going to talk about how awesome gospel preaching is because the whole world thinks it's foolish. We don't rely on smarts or creativity. We rely on the accuracy of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we rely on. Look in verse 6. And we did not seek glory from men, either from you or others, even though as apostles of Christ we may have asserted our authority. Genuine ministry is God-directed, God-centered, God-trusting ministry. Third thing we learned was you ought to know genuine affection. I told you a few months ago never to be pastored by a man who does not love you. That was your commitment to me if you accepted the challenge. Do never be pastored by a man who does not love you. And in 2:17, we begin to see this. We'll look at verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul says this, this is genuine pastoral affection. Your pastor must think you are his glory and joy. He does. He does. In chapter 4, we began to discuss genuine sanctification or spiritual growth. And look what we found out. In verse 1, it says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, to, as you receive from us instruction as to how to walk, and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. That is, we are called to get more spiritual, to get more consistent, more passionate about God, and more informed doctrinally, more faithful devotionally, and so forth. And then he goes and says that means a high sexual purity and other things. Lastly, we talked about that you ought to know genuine eschatology. Verse 13 of chapter 4, it says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you don't grieve like they do." And then he outlines that Jesus will come, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him, and all that that we talked about. You ought to know what happens at the end. And then the conclusions have been how to conduct ourselves, and then we get to verse 28. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." I just want to tell you before we close and pray together, I hope that 10 years from now, as you're reading your Bibles, that you open the book of 1 Thessalonians and understand it. And when you read it and understand it, I hope you remember some of this. And you say, you know what? That crazy guy taught us the Bible. And it really makes a difference. That's why I live. And I hope that's why you are being blessed like I am in this church. So let's pray for one another, shall we? Dear Lord, you are an awesome, amazing God. You are a God who has spoken in 66 books. And Lord, I just am so excited about what we have learned in 1 Thessalonians. I pray for us that we would have a genuine knowledge of the gospel, that you save. It's by your power, by your provision. You died for us, and we're waiting for you. That's the gospel I pray that you would help us to receive. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be continually committed to genuine ministry. When all the world tells us there's all these new tricks to use, help us to focus on your word. Not relying on our own creativity or our own personality, but on the power of the spoken word. Lord God, I pray that you would continue to make us commit to genuine affection. Like you said in our text this morning, to greet one another with a holy kiss, but also a pastoral affection. That we would live in such a way that we love one another, and my love for the congregation would be so transparent. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to continue to be committed to genuine eschatology. That your word can be interpreted and can be trusted in the Old Testament just as much as the New Testament. And you say there is a future for Israel. I pray that you would bring that about. Lord God, I pray that you would make us even more committed to genuine sanctification. To by your power conquer the sins that so easily entangle us and won't let go. Most of all, I pray that your grace would be us with us so that we would glorify you in everything. In our spirit, in our soul, and in our body. In Jesus' name,